Well, this evening we're going to begin looking at the book of Jonah. So I ask you to turn there. The book of Jonah, if you're using the Bibles which are provided for you, you can find that on page 920. If you get yourself back toward the end of the Old Testament, you'll find Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I want you to keep that open just for a moment. I don't want to delay our reading of the text too long, but you know, a book like Jonah, you have to find some way to introduce it. And it's not an easy task if you think about it. You know, there are some texts which are just difficult because they're unfamiliar. And then there are texts, like Jonah, which are difficult because they're really popular. And there are certain ideas about Jonah that are really popular, which are not exactly biblical. So, a lot of what you have to do in those cases is recalibrate our thinking. When we approach the text, we have to remember we're approaching the Word of God. And so there are certain things that we can immediately expect of the text. And I'm going to offer just two ways that I think will help us think about the text in a way that suits a part of God's Word. So first of all, I think, you know, we need to approach the text with the intent to distill serious and spiritual application. This is not just a narrative, though that's part of it. It's a narrative that is supposed to be, for the Christian, something which shows them true godliness. Something that which shows them something about communion with God. I think if you're looking at the popular views of Jonah, that's something that you don't readily find. And, you know, in certain movies where you have assorted vegetables playing out the story, you don't get the idea that you're supposed to be getting deep and lasting spiritual principles. So, in our time in Jonah, I want us to be thinking in those terms. We're looking for something that is going to be spiritually edifying. And secondly, and this almost goes without saying, but we need to say it, we need to discern Christ in these pages. Christ is here. That may not be something that, you know, we think about when we think about the book of Jonah, but he's here. When Christ on the road to Emmaus shows the two disciples himself in the Old Testament, he shows himself in the Torah, in the writings, and in the prophets. And there's no reason to think that Jonah is excepted. So as we're coming to this text, I want us to have those two principles in mind. That they're true for all of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. But as we're coming to Jonah, I want us to have these things particularly at the forefront of our thinking. How do you introduce a book like Jonah? That's a difficult task. If you haven't tried it, it's a feat. I can say from that from experience. But I want us to be kind of narrow in our introduction. I want the text to kind of introduce itself and the different aspects of its context as the text elucidates and informs us of those things. So our first time in Jonah, we're not really going to focus on those facts that are outside of our first chapter. We're going to narrow ourselves down to just what we have revealed. But first of all, I do want to say this just about the introduction. Jonah is a historical character. He's a historical figure. He's not a mythical figure, as some would have us believe. And so the book is biographical. It's telling us the story of this person who is a historical figure. 2 Kings, for instance, also gives us information about this prophet. And so we really need to keep that in mind. We're not dealing with principles, and maybe more for our own context, we're not dealing with a nursery rhyme. We're dealing with biblical history. And that means that what we're going to have to do as we approach this text is we're going to have to allow the real situations of Jonah to impact us as they ought to and as they're intended to in the text. Now, that said, we're going to spend one evening for the next 4 months looking at Jonah. And we'll follow the division of the book that's in the book itself. Our four chapter divisions in Jonah are actually pretty good keys for where a section ends and another section begins. So the first chapter is narrative. The second chapter comprises of a prayer. The third chapter is narrative again. And the final chapter is partly narrative, partly instructional, didactic. So that brings us to the first chapter. Jonah chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles open, we'll begin reading in the first verse of Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled cargo, the cargo that was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, this is not an easy text. It's a text which speaks to us of the fall of a man who was called to be faithful and to faithfully proclaim Your word. It shows us the dangers of sin. And so, Father, it holds forth a warning to us. May we imbibe that warning. But, Father, as well, the comfort which is distilled from this text, may it be rightly applied by Your Spirit. And as we look at Jonah, may we see Christ, the one who is greater than Jonah. Father, we ask these things as Your humble and needy people. Open Your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This text is rather familiar. Most of us have grown up knowing this text even before we could read. But as we're looking at the text, it is a strikingly negative text. It's one that shows us the fall of a man who was called to be the voice of God in his own day. It shows us a man who has been raised in the covenant community and who finds himself on the way to a Gentile city, far away from the gates of Zion. It's really a staggering text if you think about it. It's not as though we're looking at some quaint story here. We're looking at a prophet who's running away from his God, the living God. That's how I want us to approach the text, because that's how the text comes to us. The text doesn't bring to us what comes after it. The text in this first chapter only shows us the fall of a prophet, or the near fall of a prophet. The first question we might ask, given that, is why did he sin in the first place? Why did he refuse to go to Nineveh? The Lord commanded him in the first verse and the second verse, go to Nineveh, that great city. And Jonah says, no. It's a compelling question, but I want us to hold off from asking that at this point. Jonah's going to tell us why he said no later on. I do want to say that there is another question that we may ask of this first chapter. If we don't want to ask, why did Jonah refuse to go to Nineveh, we should ask, and I believe we can ask, why didn't he stay in Israel? It's all well and good that he refused to go to Nineveh. But as we find in verse 3, Jonah doesn't just stay in Israel. He does go somewhere. He flees the sepulchres of his fathers, and he goes to the most distant place, or he attempts to go to the most distant place in the known world. Isn't that an interesting question in and of itself? Why does the prophet feel the need to leave? Why not persist in his rebellion in a land of his own people, in a place with which he is well acquainted? Why go? I want us to look at that first question, because in verse 3 and in verse 4, we begin to get something of an answer to that. He describes his leaving as flight. Did you catch that? Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. That's an interesting word choice. I've read over this several times, but the staggering context in which that word is placed really hasn't gripped me until lately. Jonah feels the need to flee. If you're using your Hebrew Bibles, you'll know that that's the same word that's used in Genesis 16 to describe what Hagar does when she's running away from Sarah. Jonah uses this word, and it's a word which means he's being chased, pursued by something dangerous, something which he can't tolerably deal with by remaining where he's at. That's striking. It's intolerable for him to remain in his homeland. That prompts another question. What is he running from? If there is an actual danger which Jonah's facing, what is it? The text tells us it's the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord. That's referred, that choice of words is made twice in this opening section. Only emphasizing this, that Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord, just as the text says. Now, is Jonah fleeing the omnipresent God? In other words, does Jonah have this idea that he is somehow able to escape the God who is inherently and essentially everywhere present? Does Jonah need a correction to his theology here? Well, I'm going to argue that he doesn't. What you see in the Old Testament is that the language for presence of the Lord is something which is very often used to associate with the worship of God or the means of grace. I mean, we know what this is, right? Psalm 42, a psalm that most of us have had memorized for some time. In Psalm 42, the psalmist, very remarkably, says, "My soul for God, the living God, doth thirst. When shall I near unto thy countenance approach and in God's sight appear?" We might think at that point that the psalmist is saying, well, I'm somehow outside of God's vision. God's field of view doesn't include me. But if you go down to verse 4, he explains what he means. In Psalm 42, 4, he's talking about going near to the house of God. And so you see here, and we can use other examples as well from Scripture, but you see in Psalm 42 that the countenance and the vision of God stand in place for the worship of God. The ordinances of the gospel, if you will. Why is that? Well, that's because where we see God clothed in His Son, clothed in the gospel, we encounter our God through the ordinances of the gospel. If that's the case, how much more striking is Jonah's flight? If it's not an attempt to flee his false notion of God, and it's an attempt to flee the ordinances of the gospel, how far has Jonah fallen? We have to ask this question, given what we've said about the word flight. How do the ordinances of the gospel become dangerous to the prophet? How can they become intolerable to a man of God? If you're thinking about Jonah, and you're thinking about a man who was raised with the Psalter. You know, there are two Psalms which illustrate two different ways that that kind of thing can happen. You remember in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And so, you know, you can distill from that that when Jonah would approach the ordinances of the gospel, as he's harboring this persistent rebellion, he'd remember that. And so the ordinances of the gospel that were intended to be means of grace and consolation would be divested of all comfort. There's a barrier now between him and his God. And the thing that used to draw him near and used to inflame his affections for the Lord, now they only remind him of his sin. There's another way that we can think of the means of grace being intolerable to Jonah. Think about conscience here. When we're before the preached word of God, and as Jonah was there and he was watching the sacrifices, and as he was hearing the psalm song, and as he was seeing all of these things, he would be reminded, perhaps of Psalm 119. "Then with integrity of heart, thee will I praise and bless, that I will keep thy statutes all, firmly resolved have I." The means of grace being divested of all comfort, and the means of grace only there to afflict conscience as he's reminded of his rebellion. That's something that can easily make the ordinances of the gospel intolerable. And I just want to say this, that's not a good place to be. It's a place that we ought to be very careful to avoid. It can happen. Jonah shows us that much. He shows us as much that you can want to flee the ordinances which were instituted for your comfort. As long as we harbor rebellion against God, those ordinances, far from bringing comfort, only show us the lack of it. But we also have to step back and look at the place where Jonah attempts to flee. He attempts to go to Tarshish. And as we've said, that was the furthest known place at the time. And Jonah was going to have to cross the sea. He's been pursued in such a way that he feels the need to get as far away as possible from the covenant people of God. As far away as possible from the sepulchres of his fathers. You know, it's one thing to go away from Nineveh in this case. It's one thing to turn your back on what God has commanded and turn towards something else. That's deliberate sin. It's another thing to voluntarily take up residence, especially in this time, with heathens. That's defection. But as Jonah was fleeing from the ordinances of the gospel, he was also fleeing the worship of God. And that's apostasy. You know, we can step back at this point and say, well, what is this text teaching us? What are some of the principles that we can glean here? Well, I think the first one is that deliberate sin, like Jonah's, when he said no when the Lord told him to go to Nineveh, deliberate sin like that begets and constitutes apostasy. In other words, harboring that persistent rebellion, even if it's not something that seems, if it's not seemingly striking against the essentials of life in the covenant community, it can still lead in this direction, even for a prophet. And as I said before, that's not a good place to be. When we deliberately refuse known duty, and the worship of God becomes intolerable to us as our consciences are stirred and as our comfort is lost, it's not a good place to be. There's something else, though, that comes to us from the text. If you're looking at Jonah 1, you'll notice in verse 4 that Jonah has a storm hurled at him. That's the words that are used. And as you're reading through this, you get the sense that these mariners are making attempt after attempt to deal with the storm while Jonah's asleep. He's called "you sleeper" by the captain. First, the mariners call out to their idols. And then they try, better seamanship. They attempt to throw off more cargo to lighten the load. The third thing they do is they go to Jonah. And they tell Jonah, "Pray to your God," hoping that his intercession will somehow avail more than theirs. And finally, they cast lots. And in verse 7, we're told that the lot fell on Jonah. Have you ever thought that it's striking in verse 12 when Jonah says that, "For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you"? He's talking to pagans. He's talking to a ship full of pagans. And he's saying, "I am the one who brought the storm." Or rather, my sin is the thing that is being focused upon here. Not your sin, but mine. All throughout Scripture, we're told that deliberate sin carries with it a double guilt. These pagans were sinning in ignorance, yes, but Jonah... Jonah was of a people who had the oracles of God, and Jonah sins. Well, that's something altogether different. Just briefly, I ask you to turn with me to Numbers 15. I'm conscious of the time, but I really think we need to look at this, because these kinds of things surely would have been circulating in the minds of the prophet. This is something of which he would have been well acquainted. Numbers 15, if you're using the Bibles provided for you, we'll read on page 146. Previous, Moses has been talking about the sacrifices that are in place, and the sacrifices are in place for unintentional sins. But let's look at verse 30. "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." That's Jonah. That's Jonah. Jonah is the man who has sinned with a high hand here. He's deliberately disobeyed God. And what does the law hold out for him? Exile. The law holds out exile for him. I also think, as you're looking through the text, you can't help but see this. Jonah is picked out, not only by the lot, but as you catch the Ninevites, just look briefly with me down Verse 14. Therefore, that is the Ninevites, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as pleased you. In so many ways, this text tells us that deliberate sin singles out a man for wrath and for judgment. You know, you can imagine Jonah. Jonah, as he's on the ship, in the midst of the storm, it's moving back to and fro, and the text tells us it's like the ship was about to break. You can imagine Jonah just thinking through what he had done, and maybe even in context of what he knew. You know, whenever the kingdom split and Jeroboam became king of the 10 northern tribes, there's the story of the man of God. Do you remember that? It's in 1 Kings. The man of God is called to go to the north. He's called to preach against Jeroboam and Jeroboam's sacrilege. He's called to do that, and he does it. And he comes down from Bethel, and an old prophet stops him by the way. And the old prophet says, listen, you need to come to my house. Because the Lord has told me that you should come to my house. Angels have delivered this message to me. The prophet, the young man, the man of God, says, I won't do it because the Lord has told me not to turn aside, either to the right hand or to the left hand, not to take anything from the land. I'm to go and preach and return. The old prophet prevails with the young man of God, and the young man of God is slain. He's killed because of his disobedience. Jonah might have thought about that, you know. He's a prophet. That man was called to be a prophet. The two disobeyed. And now Jonah is in the midst of a storm that was brought on, obviously, by the hand of God. And obviously, over his sin. Jonah on the ship deck surely thought that he was going to end up like that man of God. But there's a text, I think, that more readily compares with our text. And it's that which we read from Joshua. Achan was drawn out by lots. Tribe was chosen, clan was chosen, family was chosen, and at last Achan is brought before Joshua. And Joshua tells him to confess. And Achan does. And then Achan is stoned. Jonah sinned deliberately. The Lord brought out through several means the use of lots being among them. When the Ninevites bring him out and say, confess, he confesses. And you can imagine at this point, as the storm is howling, why should Jonah expect anything different than what Achan received? But in verse 17, something happens. The fish in the story is the most surprising element as far as anybody's concerned. But I want you to think about it in this context. In the context of Israel's history, the fish is absolutely unprecedented because Jonah should have died. He was a prophet of God who deliberately disobeyed. He exiled himself from the covenant community. He wanted nothing to do with the means of grace. This should have been the end of Jonah. Thus ends the life of Jonah, should be the verse 17. That's all that we should have of him. But the fish. The fish takes hold of him. And we have to ask the question, don't we? What is the difference between Achan and Jonah? What is the difference between the man of God and Jonah? Well, it's not because, like Odysseus, Jonah was somehow able to woo the gods to himself by his own brilliance or by his own strength. Whereas Achan and the man of God are tokens and displays of God's justice, Jonah is an eminent picture of divine grace. Of grace which takes hold of a man who still is a deliberate sinner, a high-handed sinner, who deserves nothing but the wrath of God. But Jonah is taken. Not by Joshua to be stoned, not by the lion on the road, but by the fish to keep him alive. Jonah was a great sinner, but he received great grace. And we have to ask the question, don't we? How? How does that square with divine justice? As I was preparing this, all of these thoughts about deliberate sin as it's come to us from the text have hit me in a very personal way, because, you know, we're talking about deliberate, we're talking about high-handed sins, and it's not hard for your mind to go back to the last time you committed one of those. And so it's hard to read of a man like Jonah who's committing sins high-handed, and it's hard to reflect upon the fact that you are guilty of high-handed sins. Not only should Jonah have died in the storm, but in the storm of divine wrath, you and I should have been just beside him. When Achan watched his family stoned because of his sin, we should have watched ours. So how does it square with divine justice? Well, it squares with divine justice because 800 years future to Jonah, one man would be taken outside of the camp bearing the guilt and the shame. In 800 years, Zechariah's shepherd would encounter the sword. In 800 years, Isaiah 53 would be fulfilled, and the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. In Jonah 2, we find that the prophet knows that. Christ bore the guilt of a Jonah. He bore the guilt of men and women who high-handedly reached, who overstepped their bounds as creatures, and who overstepped light and knowledge and sinned against the commands of God of which they were aware. The law held out that such people were to be exiled and such people were only to know shame. But as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, one man takes it upon himself to bear the shame. And of course, that's Christ. Jonah is a picture. This first chapter is a picture of the fall of Jonah. But it's also a picture of the reclaiming grace of God which we have in Jesus Christ. It shows us the shame that Jonah knew and that he even confessed as he's on the ship. But it also shows us that one man did bear that guilt. I want to conclude with two simple thoughts. You can't help but look at Jonah 1 and see that there's an intense warning, isn't there? It's very tempting to think that we can't fall like Jonah, but for those who have been to this place where Jonah was, where the means of grace just lacked all comfort, and rebellion had gained a footing, it's hard to talk to people like that. It's hard to give them incentives to relinquish their rebellion and take hold of Christ. And so they might look at a text like Jonah, especially Jonah 1, and say, hey, listen, if you're trying to get me to come back to the covenant community, are you telling me that I should fear the storm? Is the Lord going to bring some great calamity in my life, and that's the reason why I should return? Is that the reason why I should heed this warning? Or maybe you're telling me that I should fear the fish. The scariest part of Jonah's story is neither the storm nor the fish. It's the ship. Did you notice that in verse 3, Jonah travels the 79-some miles from Gath-Hepher to Joppa, and there's not a problem. No donkey stops him like Balaam. No great tempest prevents his travel. It's an easy road. And then he goes to Joppa and he finds a ship that's headed to the furthest place in the known world, and he can afford the fare. Rebellion was easy. The things that can take you away from the grace, the means of grace, well, they're everywhere. And Jonah's story is a warning to us that we ought to avoid those things and fear those things like the plague. They surround us, and they would take us to a place even worse than where Jonah ended. But secondly, you can't help but read verse 17. You cannot help but see in verse 17 the rest that we are to have in Christ. Jonah could sleep like a baby in the belly of the whale, though he deserved to be buried under stones and devoured on the road. He could rest in Christ. And that means that as we look to Christ, He's the one who will keep us standing in Zion. He's the one who will keep the ordinances of the gospel means of grace that are actually means of comfort. He's the one who keeps us and holds us. And so Jonah thought that the way to deal with his sin was to run away, to persist in his rebellion. When Christ is calling his sheep, come home. Come home. I just want to close with this. As Jonah was leaving to go to Tarshish, you can imagine what he was doing. He was leaving his whole identity behind him. And you just think about what that means. And if you think about it in terms of the Psalter, the Psalms which he would have known growing up, they would have just come back to him again and again, no doubt, reminding him of what he was doing. In Judah's land, God is well known. His name's in Israel great, and Salem is his tabernacle, and Zion is his seat. Psalm 76. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. Psalm 122. All of those things invite us to return to the presence of the Lord. To put away all that would vie for our affection over Christ. And to take up residence in His Word and residence in the incarnate Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that not only does the narrative of Jonah continue after verse 16, but we thank you that we have an eternal hope and confidence that in Christ, we will have everlasting life. We ask that you would keep us in him, that you would show us the debts which we owe to free mercy and to free grace, that you would remind us of the nearness of sin, but also of the strength which is to be found in Christ Jesus. In these ways, Father, in these ways, we ask that you would make your word more and more the focus of our heart. Draw us to Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.